You can find tonight's passage on page 1023 of the Church Bibles. It's Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions.
Inside your service sheet, you'll find an outline of the talk. And I'm going to pray for us as we begin. Lord God, we thank you for these few minutes to leave aside other concerns of the day and to listen to you speaking through your word. And we ask you that you teach us what it means to have a good day from your perspective. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you know what your boss expects of you at work? It's pretty important, isn't it, essentially even to a happy working life, that you do know what your boss's expectations of you are. So what does he or she want from you? If you're unclear about that, then your working life is going to be pretty frustrating, because you may work very hard, you may put in lots and lots of hours and so on, but your boss is not going to be impressed if you're not actually doing what he or she thinks you should be doing. And that is why a job description is a really important piece of paper. Do you remember that bit of paper from when you joined your place of work? Job description. In it, your employer has laid out what it is they want you to be doing with your time, what is expected of you, and what it is they are paying you such huge sums of money for. Success at work depends on having a clear understanding of your duties and your responsibilities. Now, what is true in relation to your boss at work is also true in relation to our Creator. Do you know what your ultimate boss, God himself, do you know what he expects of you? So never mind your employer's expectations for a moment. What about your Maker's expectations? Are you clear what your duties and responsibilities are before him? Not what he's paying you for, but what he's made you for in the first place. And if so, could you sum it up in a couple of sentences? If it's important we know what our boss at work expects, how much more important to know what our Creator expects? I mean, if we fear failing to meet our boss's expectations at work, how much more should we fear failing to meet the expectations of God himself, given the consequences? I mean, if you get it wrong at work, what happens? I mean, I guess the worst is you may get a nasty surprise in your annual review. If we get it wrong with God, we may get a nasty shock in our review with him at the end of our lives. And conversely, if you get job satisfaction from pleasing your boss at work, how much more so when you're pleasing God and you're living your life as God wants you to live it? So how do we know what it is God expects of us? I mean, where's the job description for a human being? In the Bible, so God's word, God has revealed what he expects of us. So the job description's in here, it's in this book. But the Bible's a big book. I mean, there's a lot in here. If only God had summed up somewhere the job description into something simple, something concise, that we could memorize and live each day by. And that, of course, is precisely what we have in the passage that was just read in Mark 12, 28 to 34. Chapter 11 records how Jesus arrived in Jerusalem with his followers. He went to the temple, and from chapter 11, verse 27 onwards, the Jewish religious leaders start to pick a fight with him. These Jewish religious leaders, they start questioning him. They start trying to trip him up in what he's saying. They try to trap him. And it's in this context that we pick up the story in chapter 12, verse 28. And one of the scribes, it says, came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, that is Jesus, which commandment is the most important of all? According to the scribes, there were 613 commands in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament law. So it was a fair question. Which is the most important of these 613 commands? And in reply, Jesus sums up for us what it is that God requires of us. But instead of highlighting just one command, he picks out two. So you've got two for the price of one, a sort of credit crunch special. Jesus answered, the most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So there we have it. That is our job description. Love God, love other people. There is the mission statement for our lives. I mean, there is the purpose for which we are on this planet. There is the job description for each day of life which God gives us. This is what we're here for. This is what God expects of us. Love the Lord your God and love other people. Well, let's take those in turn. Firstly, love God. Which commandment is the most important of all? Verse 29, the most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. You may recognize those words from the Old Testament. It's a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 5. And these words came to be recited every day, morning and evening, by pious Jews. It was part of what came to be called the Shema, and that is just a Hebrew word for hear, and that's the word with which these verses in Deuteronomy begin. This is what matters more than anything else, that we love God. And not just any God we fancy, but the God specifically identified here as the God of Israel, whose name is the Lord. So Jesus says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So the God who revealed himself in the Bible, the God who made himself known to Moses as the Lord, this is the God that we are to love. And notice we're not just to believe in him. It says we are to love him. And notice how we're to love him. It says you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. So we're to love the Lord our God with every part of our being, our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. And not just every part of our being, but with all of every part of our being. So with all our heart, and with all our soul, and with all our mind, and with all our strength. Now what could possibly justify this sort of absolute demand for undivided devotion? Well, there are two reasons given here. The first one is that the Lord alone is God. The Lord alone is God. It says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. One of the marks of ancient religion was the belief that there were many different gods, lots of different gods. And so you had to try and keep all of these different gods happy. And your devotion was shared between all these different deities. I guess it's the sort of balancing act you have to get into if you're into polygamy and you've got many wives, which I guess probably doesn't apply to many of us here. But somehow you've got to try and share your love between all of these different wives. But in the Bible, the Lord revealed that he alone is God. There's only one God, and he's it. And because of that, we're to love him with all of every part of our being. But secondly, we're to love him not just because he alone is God, but also because he has first loved us. It's not explicitly stated here, but it's certainly implicit in this name, the Lord. You may be aware that the Lord was the personal name by which God revealed himself to Moses. So in Exodus chapter 6 verse 2, you've got God speaking to Moses and he says this, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name the Lord, I didn't make myself known to them." So the name Lord, it's especially connected with this guy Moses. And Moses is especially connected with God's loving rescue of his people. It was through Moses, wasn't it, that God in his love rescued his people and brought them out of Egypt to be his very own. And so the name Lord, it reminds us that in his great love, God has provided rescue for us. And so we're to love the Lord with all our being because he first loved us. And this Old Testament rescue from Egypt, it foreshadows the loving rescue that we now enjoy through Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So there we've got two very good reasons why we're to love the Lord God with all our being. He's the only God that there is, and he has loved us immeasurably in sending Jesus to die for us. It's a fairly straightforward job description, isn't it? But how do you feel hearing that this is the most important part of your job description as a human being? I mean, how do you measure up to the boss's expectations? How good are you at this job of loving the Lord your God? I mean, what if you had to give a report on your past week, your results over the past week in loving the Lord your God? How would it read? There'll be a range of people here. I guess some of us would have to hold up our hand and say, well, the Lord God hasn't even been on the radar. The Lord God simply isn't part of my life at all. I'm living for other things. That'll be some of us. Others of us would have to admit that although we believe in him, we don't actually love him as we ought. He hasn't been the focused object of our affections. The love that ought to be his alone has been shared with other things, as we were hearing last week. So other gods who are not really gods at all, but things that we look to for our ultimate purpose and satisfaction in life. Our money, our career, our status, our fitness, our success. These idols that we were hearing about last week, none of us have loved God as we ought to. And so the first thing that this commandment shows us is our need of God's forgiveness. We need a rescuer. Remember that when Jesus is saying these things, he's in Jerusalem, having come to the city to die for us so that we might be forgiven. And so this first commandment should in the first place lead us to Jesus Christ. It should convict us that we fail, we don't do this as we should, and we need his death for us for our forgiveness. So that's the first thing that it should make us do. But if we then ask, well, how should we live as God's forgiven people? As God's people who have come to the cross, how should we now live as God's forgiven people? The answer comes back, well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. So you see, it's sort of circular. I've tried to represent it on your outline there with a little diagram, that the greatest commandment to love God, it leads us to the cross because it convicts us that we're sinners. But then the cross sends us back to the greatest commandment as God's forgiven people. They say, don't they, that a key skill in working life is the ability to prioritize. You're bombarded with far too much information each day. You've got to be able to decide what matters most and focus on that. But God has given us here our number one priority for each day. We don't have to work out what it is. We simply have to get on and do it to love the Lord our God. But how do you do that? How do you actually love the Lord your God? Chuck Colson was the chief counsel to President Nixon from 69 to 73. And he was imprisoned as a result of the Watergate scandal. He became a Christian in prison. And he went on to set up a prison ministry. And one of his books is called Loving God. Now in the introduction to that book, he relates how when he was a younger Christian, he wondered, how do you actually do this? How do you obey this greatest commandment to love God? And so he went around and he asked a number of more experienced Christians how they loved God. And the sort of answers that came back were faithful church attendance. That was a frequent response. That's how I love God, by going to church regularly. tithing, so giving a proportion of your income. Many, he says, tried to explain loving God as a feeling in their hearts, as if it were something akin to a romantic encounter. And Colson concluded by saying, by writing, most of us as professing Christians do not really know how to love God. We haven't given much thought to what the greatest commandment means in our day-to-day existence. Well, what would you say? Maybe you would give a better answer than those Christians that he interviewed. What does loving the Lord our God, what does it actually involve in the day-to-day of life? How do you do it? Well, after the command to love the Lord God, back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it goes on to speak about obeying God's commandments. So Deuteronomy 6:17 says, you shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God. You see the connection? We love God by obeying his commands. 1 John chapter 5 verse 3, and I've put all the verses at the bottom of the sheet there, the references, makes this connection very explicit. It says this, for this is the love of God. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So there it is, very simply. Love for God will be seen in obedience to God's commands. And that means, of course, that knowing the Bible is absolutely key to loving God, because it's in this book that God has revealed his commandments. So reading the Bible, studying the Bible, it's not an end in itself. It is that through it we might learn how to love God more. But you might say, well, the Bible's a big book. You know, it contains an awful lot of commands. If only there was a simple summary somewhere of all these commands through obeying which we express our love for God. Well, that is precisely what Jesus goes on to give us in the second commandment. Verse 31, he says, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. It's interesting, isn't it? The scribe only asked Jesus for one, the greatest commandment. Why does Jesus give him two? Well, because this second commandment explains how you do the first one. Do you see that? The second commandment explains how you do the first one. So if you ask the question, what does loving God actually involve? Well, it involves loving our neighbour. The two go hand in hand. So 1 John chapter 4 verse 21 says this, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So our love for God, who we can't see, that must be manifested in our love for other people around us who we can see. And if we're not loving those around us, the Bible would say that we're kidding ourselves that we do actually love God. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. Again, it's a quotation from the Old Testament. It's taken from Leviticus 19 verse 18. And that verse, you shall love your neighbour as yourself, it is a summary of all the other commandments. So if you like, this is the hub of the bicycle wheel from which all these other commandments radiate out. All the other commandments, all they do is they unpack what it means to love your neighbour. So things like don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, don't judge, and so on and so forth. All these other commands, all they're doing is trying to help us to understand what loving our neighbour looks like day to day. So if you want a simple summary of how to express your love for God today, love your neighbour and you'll be on the right track. A couple of verses which sort of sum this up for us. Romans 13 verse 8 says this, the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Love does no wrong to a neighbour. Therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Or Galatians 5:13 puts it this way, through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. It's wonderfully simple, isn't it? Wonderfully profound as well. Love your neighbour. Everything else is just footnotes. Everything else is just commentary on that command. Notice how we are to love our neighbour. It says you shall love your neighbour as yourself. What a standard that sets. It isn't saying that you need to accept yourself and love yourself before you love other people. Have you ever heard people say that? I think that's probably trying to read in modern psychological concerns about self-acceptance. I think the point is rather that we do love ourselves. All of us love ourselves in the sense that we automatically look after our own needs and our own interests. Do you find that? I mean, I don't find it difficult personally to do this, to love myself, to look after my own interests. It comes very naturally to me. So if I'm hungry, I go to the fridge, I get out some food. If I'm suffering from man flu, I take it easy, I retire to bed, and I await certain death. You see, we naturally look after ourselves, don't we? And loving ourselves, it involves looking out for our interests and responding to our needs. Well, this is saying in the same way, with the same sort of priority and urgency and dedication, we are to love our neighbour. If you had to define love, you could say that love is intentionally seeking the good of other people. It's basically what love is. It is intentionally seeking the good of others, regardless of whether they deserve it and regardless of the cost to ourselves. It's really important, isn't it, that love in the Bible, it's an attitude, it's a commitment towards other people which seeks their good and seeks their welfare. It's not primarily a feeling at all. It's about caring for them, seeking to meet their needs, looking out for their interests, treating them as we ourselves would like to be treated. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. But who is our neighbour? Well, a lawyer asked Jesus precisely that question, didn't he, in Luke chapter 10. And in reply, Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan that the kids were studying in Sunday school today. And that parable made clear that our neighbour is anyone and everyone. It's even our enemies. Now, the Jews in Jesus' day, they understood neighbour in a much more restricted sense, a narrow sense. They took neighbour as being just the people of God. But as Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? So this is how we're to treat everyone, not just those on our friends and family call list, not just those we get on with, but everyone. We are to love them as we love ourselves. Well, do you do that? Is that a fair summary of your daily life? Would other people say that about you? If we asked friends, family, colleagues and so on, would they say this about you, that you love others as yourself? How do your various relationships measure up to this? Your relationships at work, at home, here at church? And how do you feel knowing that one day God is going to use this job description to review the whole of your life? Do you think it's going to be a comfortable meeting? It works the same, doesn't it, as the first and greatest commandment? So with this second one, if you understand it, you're exposed by it, aren't you? I mean, I don't even love my own family consistently in this way, never mind other people. And so this commandment as well, it shows us our sin, doesn't it? It shows us our need of God's forgiveness. It leads us to Christ, to the cross and his death for us. It leads us to Jesus, the only person ever to keep these two commands fully and consistently. But how should we then live as God's forgiven people who've come to the cross? Well, you should love your neighbour as yourself. It's circular again, isn't it? So the command convicts us of our sin and it shows us how to live as God's forgiven people. We are to love the Lord God we can't see by loving those around us we can see. So this is the boss's job description for today and for every day of our lives, that in all we do, this should be our daily goal and our daily concern. And it's worth just sort of pausing for a moment to think through the implications of this for a couple of areas of life. I mean, take work as an example. What are the implications of this? If we are to love God and express that in loving other people, how should that affect our working life? The latest book by the popular philosopher Alain de Botton, is that how you pronounce his name? It's called The Pleasures and Sorrows of Work. And in his research for it, he spent 2 years looking at people in their workplaces and reflecting on big themes like, why do we do it? Why do we go to work every day and do this particular job? That's a good question. Why do you do your job? The primary motivation for daily work in the Bible is love. Love is the primary motivation for our work. So love because we work to provide for ourselves and provide for our families so that we won't be a burden on other people. It is out of love for them. Love because we work to serve our community. So by healing their bodies, by teaching their children, by looking after their money, by selling them food, by taking away their rubbish, and so on. It should be love that is driving it. And love also means that when we're at work, we're looking out for other people. We're interested in them as people. We want to help them. And when we're working with people we find it difficult to work with, it helps to be thinking, Lord, I'm going to love this person, not because I find them particularly easy to get on with, but because I love you and I want to obey your commands. So we work primarily for the sake of other people. It's out of love. Or at least we should do. It's only because of sin that we ever regard work as really being about me, really being about myself, my career and my advancement, my satisfaction, my fulfillment, my importance and recognition, my wealth. What are the implications for church life of this command to love other people in all that we do? Well, why are you involved in church? The primary motivation for church involvement, as the Bible sees it, is love. Love means that we go to church, we're part of church, to encourage other people and to serve other people. And sermons and Bible studies and so on, they're just meant to equip us, to help us to do this more and more. We attend small groups, we go on weekends away and so on. Not necessarily because we just think this is the funnest thing we can do with our time, but we do it for the sake of others. We do it to encourage other people. We do it to serve other people in the church family. So we're part of church primarily for the sake of other people, not ourselves. Or at least we should be. It's only because of sin that we ever regard church as really just being about me and my own needs. Going only when we feel like going, when we feel like we need it, or just for what we can get out of it. So love, you see, love should be the attitude which drives our thinking about work, our thinking about church. But love will also drive us to share the good news with other people. I mean, it's obvious, really, that if love means seeking the good of other people, if you ask the question, well, what is the best thing, what is the most enduring thing, the most enduring good that we can seek for someone else? Well, surely it's that they would come to know the living God for themselves through Jesus Christ. That they would find their purpose and their fulfillment in him. That they would be part of God's eternal kingdom. And so it is love which drives us to fulfill the Great Commission, which we were hearing about on the weekend away. This commission to make disciples of all nations. It's an expression of love. I don't know what struck you in particular from the talks on the weekend away, but I was particularly struck by, from those talks in Matthew's Gospel, that the challenge about our comfort zone. You remember our speaker Paul was saying that we all have our comfort zone. We've got our guest dinners here on the barge in just over a week's time, the surface tension dinners. And he was saying that each of us will have boundaries in our inviting of other people. So perhaps you're someone who will invite your close friends, but you would never, ever dare to invite your work colleagues. Or maybe you would invite your work colleagues, you're sort of comfortable doing that, but you would never think of inviting your family. Or maybe you'd invite your immediate neighbours, but you'd never think of going up to a stranger and giving them a card and inviting them, and so on. You see, we all have boundaries set somewhere. And the question is, what will motivate me to take a step outside of my boundaries where I've got them at the moment? What will move me out of my comfort zone to invite someone to something, even though it's going to be a bit uncomfortable for me? Well, it's love, isn't it? It's love which can give me the strength to take that next step. Because love for someone will mean that I'm committed to seeking their good, regardless of the cost to me. Incidentally, this connection between love and making disciples, it should also shape the hopes and the dreams that we have for our children. In his book on fatherhood, Tony Payne writes this. He says, it matters very little whether our children grow up to be plumbers, policemen, or paediatricians, or whether they live in a mansion or a mud hut. Yet I find, he writes, that the hopes and dreams that I naturally have for my kids, absorbed as they are from the normal hopes and dreams of those around me, have lots to do with their educational, professional and financial success, and very little to do with their maturity as disciples of Christ and their passion for his kingdom. And so in his book, he goes on to exhort us to make it our number one priority, if we're parents, that we teach and we train and we disciple our children in Christ. Why? Because to do so is to love them. That is how we love them. Well, life can be pretty manic, can't it? We've got so much to do. We've got so much information coming at us, so many demands people are making on us. But all that matters in the end is what God expects of us. And what God expects of us is found in these two simple commands. I guess if you ask people what their purpose in life is, what would they say? Things like to be happy, to be successful, to enjoy myself. None of these things are actually the main reason we're here. God has made us to love him with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, and to express that by loving others as ourselves. That is what we're on the planet for, and that should be our mission statement each day. And that, according to verse 33, that is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. This scribe, in the passage here, he understood, didn't he, that loving God and others was more important than religious ritual. And that was something that his fellow religious leaders hadn't yet cottoned onto. They'd failed to grasp that. These other religious leaders, they thought that if they kept all the religious rituals, if they were meticulous about that, even though love for God and others was nowhere to be seen, they thought they were okay. You see, the thing about religious rituals is, anyone can do that. I mean, that's easy. I could do that. If all God required of us was go to church once a week, give money to charity, have a quiet time every day, we could all do that, couldn't we? We'd feel very smug about ourselves. We could tick all the boxes. But that isn't the job description. The job description is much more demanding than that. It is to love. Being confronted with these two commands each day is very humbling, isn't it? And that is why we will be tempted to settle instead for religious rituals which we can keep and where we can tick all the boxes and pat ourselves on the back. But we mustn't do it. I was chatting with someone about the prospect of redundancy, and one of his main concerns was fear of failure. He told me that he'd always succeeded until now in his life. He'd done well at school, got good qualifications, good university degree, good job. Driven, ambitious, successful people really struggle with failure. But admitting we fail, it is essential to relating rightly to God. So what we mustn't do is we mustn't rewrite the job description and come up instead with a list of religious rituals which we can keep because we want to avoid failure. We mustn't do that. But if, like this scribe here, if you accept that loving God and loving other people, if you accept that that is the job description from God, not just religious rituals, but if you accept that this is the job description, then like him in verse 34, Jesus would say, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You're not yet in it, but you're not far from the kingdom. To actually enter the kingdom, you'd need to take the next step and recognize that you failed to live as God wants and accept the forgiveness he offers through Jesus Christ and depend on that each day. And if we're those who have done that, if we do trust in Christ, then the mission statement for each day is wonderfully clear and simple. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. Well, how's your day been going so far? How's your Sunday been? If in 3 or 4 hours' time, just before you go to bed, if someone asked you, have you had a good day? What would you say to them? Have you had a good day? So often when asked that question, I don't know about you, but I think just in terms of how work has gone, so maybe today's not the best one. Think of this tomorrow night. What would you say at the end of tomorrow? Have you had a good day? I find very often, I think, just in terms of how work has gone. Have I had a good day? Well, yes, you know, I've ticked off everything on my to-do list. I've had a great day. Or no, I've had a really bad day, I didn't get as much done as I wanted to get done. But these two commands here redefine what a good day actually is. What is a good day from God's perspective? Well, it's a day in which we've loved him and in which we've expressed that love for him in love for those around us, regardless of how well our tasks have gone. So a good day might actually be a day when you've had an absolute nightmare at work in terms of task completion. You've hardly got anywhere with your to-do list and it's been frustrating. But it may actually have been a good day from God's perspective because you've loved him and you've loved other people. And conversely, a day in which you've been mega efficient and you've gone on top of the inbox and you've cleared it all, it might actually have been a really bad day. A day in which we've been absorbed in ourselves, we've had little thought for God, and we've related really poorly to those around us. The other night, Lena told me, it's one of the hazards of being married to the... She told me that she'd prayed at the beginning of the day for God to give her patience in dealing with the children and loving them that day. And looking back at night, she was thankful to God that she had had a good day. See, it's quite a change of mindset, isn't it? Moving from being task-orientated to being people-orientated, perhaps especially for us blokes. Now, this isn't saying tasks don't matter. It's not saying that. Of course, one way we express love for our boss at work, for example, is by being hard-working employees. So tasks do matter. But it is saying that a good day, indeed a good life, needs to be redefined by what the Lord God says ultimately matters. And he says that is to love him and to express that in loving other people. Let's pray together. The Apostle Paul wrote, "This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more." And loving God, that is our prayer today for ourselves and for one another. And as we begin a new working week tomorrow, may we get to the end of Monday and be able to look back, or Tuesday, given it's a bank holiday, and say we've had a good day from your perspective. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.